Okay. We're going to do things a little bit differently this evening. This morning, I went to Tikvah Yisrael, a Messianic congregation up in Cleveland. I was invited to come up and speak. And I assumed I would go up and I would talk and I would get back early and just spend the whole rest of the day just kind of studying and thinking about what I would talk about. I didn't realize at that time that their services were over 3 hours long. And then they wanted me to stick around and talk. And I only talked for about 30 minutes. And I probably shouldn't have told you that. But it was a really nice time, renewing some acquaintances and friendships. But by the time I got home, I was about an hour or so away from having to leave to come here. So what we're going to do is this. Normally, as I go through and read through the Torah portion, there are a bunch of things, a dozen or more things, I think, oh, we could talk about any one of these, and by the time I come here, I have three or four of those kind of crystallized, like those are the few things we'll talk about. I don't have time to do that today, so what we're going to do, if it's all right with you, we're just going to start at the beginning, and we're just going to kind of start reading through. We may skip a few places, because we covered some of this last week. And we're just going to look at some passages. I'm just going to draw your attention to some insights. So I guess instead of a three-course meal, you know, it's all prepared and laid out, it's going to be kind of potluck tonight, if that's okay with you. And sometimes things, when they're warmed over, they taste better than the first time around anyhow. So we are in Torah portion Echad, which starts in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 12. Deuteronomy 7, verse 12. Now that word Ikav has a couple of translations. As Tim was sharing with us this morning, it means because. And yet, the rabbis have read into this, and my rabbinic translation says, reward. And this shall be your reward. And it's kind of interesting. It's an unusual word. And this word ekev is also basically the word ekev, which means a heel, like the heel of your foot. It's the root of the word Yaakov, Jacob, because Jacob was born grasping the heel of his brother Esau. And also it can mean one who overtakes, a usurper, one who comes over the hill, the ekev, because an ekev, a heel, is named for a hill, because it's kind of shaped like a hill, who goes over the hill to conquer. So it has a lot of different meanings, all like most words do in Hebrew. So you can take your pick, or you can take them all. And I love the teaching that Tim did, what a blessing that was. If you missed it, you just missed it. But he talks about how this word is because, and God does many things simply because. And also, when we do the things God wants us to do, there's reward. And when we align our lives by obeying God's commandments, we align them with God's ways, we become part of Yaakov, part of Jacob. And we become conquerors, we become usurpers. And we become part of the heel that is used to crush the serpent's head. There's so many things that happen when we begin to align our lives with our Lord. So this shall be the because, the reward, the heel, the usurper, the Jacob, when you hearken to these ordinances and you guard and perform them. Adonai your God will safeguard you. Isn't this interesting? God safeguards us when we safeguard His word. See, the only way you can embrace God is by embracing His word. The only way you can obey God. It's by obeying His word. The only way you can know God is by knowing His word. The only way you can serve God is by obeying His word. Because the word of God is the contact point with God. Now, the word became flesh and dwelt among us for a while. But He said, it's imperative for you that I go away. And Yeshua ascended. Because, you see, if He had stayed, then we would always feel like we had to travel to Jerusalem to come into contact with God, to know God, to touch Him, to experience Him. He says, not time yet for me to remain here. It's imperative for you. It's best for you that I go away. because he wanted us to continue to know him through his word. If you will, just for a moment, skip to the end of the Torah portion, to chapter 11 and verse 8. 11:8. It says, "So shall you guard the entire commandment," singular. You know, we talk about the 613 commandments, but all they are 613 facets of God's will. He could have given us twice that many. He could have given us 1,000 times that many commandments. But it's only one. It's his very essence, is what. "So you shall guard the entire commandment that I command you today, so that you will be strong." Strong. Have you ever gone through a weak time spiritually? I mean, you intended well, you wanted to do well, you weren't in a state of rebellion, you just fell, you just couldn't put one foot in front of the next. You were weak. Why were you weak? Because there's some area of God's command to you, of God's instruction to you, that you're not guarding. But the more you guard his commandments and build them into your life, the stronger you get. God's word is like a well-balanced meal. It goes all the way from the soup to the salad to the main course, and appetizers and desserts, and then the cheese and the crackers. And, if God believes in after-dinner cigars, then there'd be an after-dinner cigar. It's the whole thing. And God says, partake of all of it. It's all important. But someone says, "Well, I just like green beans. That's the only thing I eat. And all these green beans." Well, they're going to be lacking in some of the things their body needs. Or someone says, "I just like the cheesecake." They're going to be definitely lacking in a lot of the things their body needs. But God gives us everything we need. All of it is important. We're to guard all of it and feed upon all of it. We're not to be picky eaters. And it's like the passage Tim read earlier, which comes from chapter 8, which says, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by some of the things that emanate from the mouth of God." Is that what it says? Some of the things? Everything that comes out of God's mouth is what we live by. Let me show you something. Usually I have overheads prepared, but we're just going to wing it tonight. That passage is in chapter 8 and verse 3. It's the second half of verse 3. I'll start the beginning of verse 3. Deuteronomy 8:3. "He afflicted you and let you hunger, then he fed you the manna that you did not know, nor did your forefathers know, in order to make you know that," and here's the phrase, "not by bread alone does ha'adam, the Adam, live." He doesn't use the normal word for man, which is just ish. He uses the word Adam. "Not by bread alone does the Adam live, rather by everything that emanates from the mouth of God does Ha'adam, the man, live." That word for live is kind of interesting. As I was reading, excuse me a second, I plug in the overhead. Okay. Okay, let me focus. This is one of those very casual nights, if you haven't picked up on that. That word for live, if you have a Hebrew Bible, is this word, yik, yeah. Yud, het, yud, hey. What does it kind of look like when you first just glance at it? It's kind of like Yud He Vav He, God's name, doesn't it? Well, let me show you something that's kind of interesting about this word. Look at the middle two letters. And the Hebrew scholars here, when you look at those middle two letters, what do they spell? Chi. What does the word chi mean? Het Yud? Life. Some of the ladies here have necklaces that have a Chet and a Yud on it. I know Robin has a beautiful necklace that has the word Chai. It means life. L'chaim, to life. But the word life is surrounded by two other letters. What are the other two letters? Yud and He. What do they spell? That's the name of God. Yah. Those are the first two letters of His name. Okay? So, Yud, He is one of God's names. It's short for Yud, He, Vav, He. You find it many times in Scripture, just the two letters. Do you see what's being pictured here? When you feed upon every word from God's mouth, your life is hid in God. His life surrounds you. Your life is in Him. In Him we live and move and have our being. For our life is hidden with Messiah in God. And who is Messiah? He's the Word of life. He's the life, the Word made flesh. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Keep that in mind. You feed upon the Word of God. And as you do that, you bring your life into alignment. Guess what? You're taking your life and you're depositing it in God's realm, in God's kingdom. But those parts of your life that you don't bring into obedience to His Word, those you're leaving outside. Those are the parts of yourself you're not laying up in heaven. Those are the parts of the treasure where thieves break through and steal and rust and moth will corrupt. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. Take your life. Hide it in God. There's only one way to do that. To take His Word, the living Word, and feed upon it, all of it. It's all necessary. If there were one unnecessary letter in the Torah, it wouldn't be there. So I guess you could say all the letters that aren't there are unnecessary. All the things it doesn't say are unnecessary, which means that everything it does say is necessary. So let's study it. Let's go on with it. Well, let's go on a bit further. What else do we find? Okay, we're back to 7, and let's move on to the next verse. Verse 13. We'll start with 12 again. This shall be the reward when you hearken, or this is the reward when you hearken to these ordinances and you guard and perform them. Adonai, your God, will safeguard you for the covenant and the kindness that He swore to your forefathers. He will love you. You think, oh, wait a minute. This sounds like salvation by works. This sounds like we can earn God's love. What do you mean? He'll love us if we keep His commandments? And yet, Messiah said that exact same thing, didn't He? If you want to turn to John, or you can just write down the passage. There are several places. John 14. In John 14, verse 21, He who has My commandments and keeps them is the one who loves Me, and he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I will love him, and will disclose Myself to him. And verse 23, Yeshua answered and said to him, If anyone loves Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him. And then you go over to John 15, verse 10, If you keep My commandments, you will abide in My love. In other words, I will love you. Just as I have kept My Father's commandments and abide in His love, and He loves Me. And yet, you think of verses like John 3:16, for God so loves the world, and heaven knows the world doesn't keep His commandments. What is this? What's going on here? Well, it's really not that difficult to understand. If you're a parent, and when that child of yours, that first child was born, or the second or the third, when that child's born, you love it so much you would die for it. That's the kind of love John 3:16 speaks of. That child hasn't done one thing yet, good or bad. And honestly, they're not very attractive when they're born. People say that birth is beautiful. Well, they're seeing something that the camera doesn't quite pick up. They're seeing something underneath the surface. Because then when that baby is born, they're sloppy and wrinkly and bloated and loud and smelly and, you know, and there's blood. They're not pretty. And yet you would die for that little child, wouldn't you? Just like that. You'd give your life to protect them. And they've done nothing. They've done nothing for you. They've done nothing good or bad. They've never obeyed one commandment yet. In fact, they're quite a nuisance, really. They can't do anything for themselves. And yet you love them with all your heart. But then as they begin to grow, and as they begin to reflect godly character and to show you love, not just the affection because you're mom or dad, but they will actually do things they'd rather not have to do, but they do them without being told because they love you and because they want to be like you and reflect your character. Now there's a depth of love that's based on something different from just the fact that you had a baby. It's that that baby is now beginning to grow up into full stature. Often we don't experience this kind of love from our children until they become adults themselves, or maybe parents themselves. And then they reflect back the love. And that's a different kind of a love. That's a kind of love that comes from they've grown up. They're reaching the goal. They're beginning to be fathers and mothers themselves. They're starting to live responsible lives. They're taking to heart the things that I love. And they want to serve God as I serve God. They love God like I love God. You follow what I'm saying? It's a different kind of love altogether. And that's the kind of love God hungers for from us and that he wants to reflect back to us. You know, speaking of love, we could skip over to chapter 10 for a moment. Skip to chapter 10. I want you to notice something here. Here's a very concise study of spiritual maturity. In one verse, in Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, "Now, O Israel, what does Adonai your God ask of you? Only to fear Adonai your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him and to serve him, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul." I want you to notice something here. What's the first thing he says there? To fear God. So we'll put fear here. Fear God, and if you do fear God, what will you do? You will walk in his ways. You can fill in his ways there. If you fear God, you obey him. Children, if you fear mom, you're going to do what she says. If you fear dad, you'll do what he says. You fear your teacher, you'll do what the teacher says. You fear the boss, you'll do what the boss says. We tend to obey people that we're afraid of. When you see the policeman lurking behind the roadside, you're afraid of him and you slow down, right? I mean, that's just how we work. But you see, that's not maturity. As long as we obey God because we're afraid of what he can do to us if we don't, that is not maturity. It's a wonderful starting place, and it's precious in God's sight when we walk in his ways out of pure fear. But fear is not the end of love. It's the beginning. It's the beginning. Fear is the beginning of wisdom. It's not the end of it. And perfect love casts out fear. Let's get to what I'm talking about here. Go to the next phrase. You fear Adonai your God and walk in all his ways. But then there's another level. To love, right? To love him and serve him. God wants us to grow from pure fear of him, which leads to obedience. As precious as that is, as important as a starting point that is, he wants us to grow up to the place where we love him. And our fear of God, as we grow to love him, our fear of God changes. It doesn't about face. Instead of me being afraid of what he'll do to me if I disobey, I become afraid of what I'll do to him if I disobey. You see that? When my children grew to the point where it wasn't a matter I'm afraid of what dad will do if I mess up, but I'm afraid what I'll do to dad if I mess up. That is something that a father, a mother's heart longs for, and we've seen in our kids. I'd much rather have that kind of love for my children than have them to be afraid of me and walk in goose step for everything I tell them to do. I don't want automatons. I want sons. I want daughters. who exhibit my characteristics, at least my good ones. Okay, God wants sons and daughters to reflect Him. So when people see God's children, they say, "You remind me of your father." That's what God wants. You see that? Do you understand? So fear is the starting point. But as we begin to walk in His ways, something should change within us. We begin to realize, you know what? His ways are doggone good. They're wonderful ways. They're protective and they're nourishing and they're joyful. They're wonderful ways. I didn't understand how good His ways were. I thought He wanted me to walk in these ways just to spoil my fun. Now I see it was to enhance my enjoyment of life, to lengthen my days, to fill me with joy, to make my life productive and fruitful. It wasn't there to harm me and to limit me, but to bring true freedom into my life. You understand? I think I'm preaching to the choir here. All right, let's go back to chapter 7 and go on to the next verse, see where that takes us. In verse 7:13, I want you to notice something as we read the next several verses. Notice all the verses that have to do with reproduction, with new life, with fruitfulness, with sex. Okay, I want you to look at those. Watch. 13, He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain, your wine, your oil, the offspring of your cattle and the flocks of your sheep and goats on the land He swore to your fathers to give you. You will be the most blessed of all the peoples. There will be no infertile male or infertile female among you nor among your animals. Adonai will remove from you every illness and all the bad maladies of Egypt that you knew. He will not put them upon you, but will put them upon all your foes. You'll devour all the peoples that Adonai your God will deliver to you. Your eyes shall not pity them. You shall not worship their gods, for it is a snare for you. So notice all the lush language about fruitfulness, reproduction. You like children, new cattle, new lambs, new fruits. This is what God's all about. We were talking in our couple study last Thursday evening, just considering the creation. It's almost as if you can picture God when He was creating the earth. He just took buckets of life and just drenched the earth with buckets of life. Whether you're looking at a leaf or at a bug or a little microbe, or you're looking at elephants and whales or birds, it's just like, no, more life, pour more life in there, more creativity, more beauty. And it's almost a picture of the oil running down the beard of Aaron the priest. It's just like the world's just dripping with life. It's an amazing thing if you stop to look at it. This is who our God is. This is what He wants to bring about. Now you may say, well, hey, I am infernal. I love God. I serve Him best I can, yet I can't have children. Or I love God with all my heart, yet I'm ill. There's a picture here of the coming kingdom. And in the coming kingdom, we will experience all these things physically. Right now, though, while the kingdom is here spiritually, we experience all the spiritual aspects of these. Okay, so maybe you can't have a baby. So God gives you spiritual children. He'll show you how to reproduce in the lives of others. Paul refers to Timothy as his son in the faith, right? His son. So God gives you children in that way. Maybe you're ill in your body, but in your spirit, you're an Arnold Schwarzenegger. I've often been told I have the brains of Arnold Schwarzenegger and the body of Albert Einstein, but I just thought I'd share that with you. But you see how much God is just literally dying to pour out goodness on His people. Don't ever doubt God's love for you. Don't ever doubt and mistrust Him and second guess His motives for giving you instruction, for sometimes telling you no or telling you go. Okay? Don't ever second guess Him that He has some ulterior motive. That's what Israel did all through the wilderness. Well, He brought us out here in the wilderness just to kill us. There weren't enough graves back in Egypt. I saw here the various. How wicked a heart that is. And yet, how many times do you read a commandment from God and you think, oh, that's not good. Why would God command that? Or God wants you to go confess something to someone else. Oh, I just can't do that. I just couldn't bring myself. I couldn't bear to do that. I must have misheard God. And we somehow think these commandments are dark or devious. But if we follow through on them, then we see the light and the riches and the wealth and the fruit. Verse 17. Perhaps you will say in your heart, these nations are more numerous than I. How will I be able to drive them out? What does he say? Do not fear them. I'm thinking in the last 3 days, I think I've had 3 conversations with people. Through email and through just conversations. And probably over the last month, I've had a dozen conversations with people about don't let fear control you. Don't ever make a decision based on fear. Fear brings up a fantasy and makes it sound like reality. Because what does fear do? I always think of Abraham. I always think of Abraham as an example of how not to be afraid. God commands Abraham, take your only son, the one you love, take Isaac, and go to a mountain I will show you, and there I want you to make him an olah. Now, the Hebrew word olah simply means to go up, to draw near. But in most Hebraic thought, when you think of an olah, you think of a burnt sacrifice, because that's how you take an animal, you set it on fire, and it goes up, right? So Abraham, in his mind, is thinking, God wants me to sacrifice my son. Though God did not tell him to sacrifice, zavak is the word sacrifice. That's not what he said. He said, make him an olah. And the only olah Abraham knew about was a sacrifice. So for 3 days, Abraham travels with his son, thinking, God's going to have me kill my son. I don't want to kill my son. And God allowed him to think that. God allowed fear to speak all these terrible things to Abraham's mind. My only son, the one I love. And yet the fear was a fantasy. None of it came true. Fear will tell you exactly how things are, and it is bleak. Oh, you don't want to go there. But if we walk in the strength of the Lord according to the light he gives us and just simply do what we're called upon to do, lock the fear in the back room and do what's right, the fear just doesn't come to pass. It never comes out the way it says it's going to. You know, don't let fear ever affect your decisions. When people come to me for counsel, and I'll just save you the trouble even calling me up. If you come to me for counsel, and you use the words, I'm just afraid such and such is going to happen. I'm giving you the sermon right now, what I'm going to tell you. Well, you got to get the fear out of the way. You cannot make a correct decision as long as fear is influencing it. And I often hear the words, worry. I'm worried about such and such. I'm just afraid. And I feel like, when I hear those code words, it's fear talking. And I've done it too. But I've learned that to the degree I can take the fear, just lock it up in a box, clear it out of the formula. It's not even a part of my decision-making process. If I can take fear out, then I can make a clear, wise, and righteous decision. And then you walk through it, and guess what? Fear was a liar. It was a liar, because our fear of situations and of things, our fear of anything but God, always comes from the enemy. It always comes from the Yetzer Hara. It always comes from this fallen flesh. Fear of God is something we choose to do. But fear of everything else is something the enemy keeps wanting to blow into a flame in our lives. Because fear will paralyze us. Fear will shut us down. Fear will always cause us to run into the wrong direction, into something worse. Always, always, never ever walk in fear. As I often say, fear is illegal. For the believer, it's illegal. How many times in Scripture, I should count them sometime, how many times does it say, do not be afraid? fear not. Okay. Yes, Dia. I'm so glad you brought that up. You know, that passage says, perfect love cast out fear. See, as you continue to lock fear away and to ignore it, you begin to realize, first of all, it's a deceiver and it's a liar. It's there just to send a smoke screen in front of me so I can't see clearly what God wants me to do. But then if you walk through it and you do what's right and you realize this has a good ending, you realize that every commandment God gives you is an expression of His love to you. And then your obedience to that commandment becomes expression of your love for Him. And so you begin to welcome His commandments. And it doesn't make any difference how many hindrances there are in between you and the fulfillment of the commandment. You're going to do it. Because you know as you do it, His love is going to come through. He's going to prove Himself that it's going to work. It's going to be a good outcome. It's going to be a happy ending. And pretty soon, it's like, go ahead, rephrase what you want, Satan. I'm going to do what God wants. Because I love doing what He wants me to do. Sometimes it's difficult. Sometimes it's painful. But my goodness, the fruit at the end. Oh, what can compare? And so your love for God and His ways just makes the fear just kind of shut up and go away. It just whimpers with its tail between its legs and runs off. It does. So, yeah. So as we continue to walk in love for God, the fear becomes something that begins to dwindle. I really believe that. When you look at the great believers, the trophies of faith in the Scriptures, who did these incredible and amazing things for God, how were they so strong? How were they so fearless? They loved God. And it didn't come overnight. It took time. So, perhaps you'll say in your heart, these nations are more numerous than I. You know, turn back to chapter 7 for a moment. Chapter 7, verse 1. When I was reading this last week, it kind of made me chuckle. I kind of imagined the conversation here. In chapter 7, verse 1, when Adonai your God will bring you to the land to which you come to possess it, and many nations will be thrust away from before you. The Hittite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. Think of that for a second. Think of that. These nations, they are greater than Israel. They are stronger than Israel. They're more numerous than Israel. Okay? That's a fact. You say, oh my goodness, there's so many of them. Yeah, sure, a lot more than us. And they're so strong. Mm-hmm. A lot stronger than us. They're so mighty, they're so trained in warfare. Yep, there's no way we can compare to them. And yet, who brought Israel to face these? God did. So when you look at your challenge, you say, there's no way I can beat that. Yep, you're right, you got it. Amen. But see, it's not just you. It's you and God in partnership. And you see, if you've got God on your team, if you're on God's team, things are really stacked in your favor. Because you see, not only does God know the enemy's tactics, God made the enemy. He made them strong. He made them mighty. And He made them for this moment for you to go in and have victory over them. But the weapons of our warfare are quite unique and quite different. And look what he says. Seven nations greater and mightier than you. Verse 2. And Adonai your God will deliver them before you. Now, notice how you have to hold these two opposite thoughts in tension. This is Hebraic thought. Adonai your God will deliver them before you. So if you just read that part, you think, oh good, I used to sit back in my lawn chair, you know, eating popcorn like I'm at the movies and watch God just kill all the bad guys. But look at the next phrase. and you will smite them. You shall utterly destroy them. Oh, wait a minute. Who is doing the delivering here? You or me? God says, yes. Okay? God will start to do the delivering and the smiting the moment you take your sword and start doing the smiting. But until you start swinging the sword, it's until you march forward in courage, God stays on the sidelines. Yes, David.
Thought just occurred to me. My mind was wandering back to something my dad used to say to me. In sort of coaching sports, he used to say, always remember the underdog. He says, God, and
that's right.
And I was 95 pounds as a freshman in high school playing football. That's 3 pounds shy and 98 pounds behind. Wow.
My leg weighs 95 pounds.
So my dad was always treating me like the undersized little guy, the underdog. And when I was a kid, my parents, the underdog was a cartoon. Mm-hmm. Whenever my dad said that, I always pictured this cartoon.
That's funny.
And I've come across this scripture before, and it's always looked the same way to me. It's almost as if God was saying, everything that we give him, the glory comes from us. But he's actually encouraging them when he said to them that there's seven nations greater and stronger than you. Because what he's saying is, I'm with you, therefore you will overcome me.
Yes. Yeah.
So
it's an amazing thing.
Yeah,
it is.
It always makes me tingle. If we, the church, instead of calling ourselves a sleeping giant, viewed ourselves humbly as that weak vessel that doesn't have a snowball's chance in Hades of winning. And yet when God steps in,
victory.
Victory is on us.
We know it's hardwired into us that there's something inside of us that to see the underdog win. The righteous underdog win against the wicked giant, the David Goliath syndrome. It's hardwired into us. That's why every great movie that you really love, every great novel, every great story that you really like, there's an underdog character who has everything against him, everything against her, and they win at the end. Isn't that true? It's wired into us. It's part of what we are. And we applaud those movies. We love those books. And yet, it's the story of you that you're watching. And that can be you in what you're doing, whatever it is, whatever your challenges are. God's rooting for you. Well, let's move on. We're just going to take a time skip on over to some other things. Let's go to chapter 8 for a moment. Tim read this during the Torah service. Chapter 8, verse 1. The entire commandment that I command you today, you shall guard to perform, so that you may live and increase. Sounds a lot like what we were reading earlier, doesn't it? And come and possess the land that Adonai swore to your forefathers. You shall remember the entire road on which Adonai your God led you these 40 years in the wilderness, so as to afflict you. Does God afflict us intentionally? Oh, yes, 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 he does. He spanks us because we're his children. And we have foolishness bound up in our hearts. And foolishness only responds to pain. It really does. So God takes us through pain. He afflicts us. But there's an interesting word, the word afflict there. It's the word anah in Hebrew. And like most Hebrew words, there's at least two meanings that seem to have nothing to do with each other. The word anah means to afflict or to answer. Someone asks a question, you give the man anah, an answer. What in the world do affliction and answers have to do with each other? Well, there's an ancient Jewish concept, Hebraic concept, that has puzzled me and fascinated me, but I know it's true, and that is this: that the problem is the solution. The problem is the solution. When you encounter a problem in your life, somehow the problem itself is the solution for your problem in life at that time. If God will open our eyes to see that, you'll see that every problem you encounter is actually a solution to the thing causing the problem. I'm going to leave it at that right now. I want you to ponder that. And the next time you come to a difficulty, to an affliction in your life, just remember this. This is the solution. The problem is the solution. I want you to think about that. It's very true. To afflict you, to test you, to know what is in your heart. You know, every time I read a phrase like this, I picture us almost like toothpaste tubes. Take a toothpaste tube and you squeeze it, what happens? What's on the inside comes to the outside. And God squeezes us to reveal what's on the inside, good or bad. Every one of you gets squeezed. Whatever's on the inside, it's going to come out. And sometimes when we hear what comes out of our mouths and see the fruit of what comes out of our lives, you think, yuck, God help me. That was in me. And then there are those few precious moments we get squeezed and out comes something glorious and good. And we think, Lord, that was in me? Have you had both kinds of experiences? To know what is in your heart, whether you would guard His commandments or not. God will test your commitment to keep His word. He will test it. Because faith that is not tested is not considered faith. That's why the trial of our faith is more precious than gold. Because until faith is tested, it's just opinion. Until faith is tested, it's just opinion. For it's tested and it's proven, now it's faith. Yeah, Dan. Yes, we don't. Yeah, it's really for us. It's really for us. And to prove what's in us, to make it open knowledge. How embarrassing that can be. Yeah. Well, let's see. We're going to skip about a bit. Here's something really cool. Going down further in chapter 8, I've mentioned this before, but I will show it to you on overhead. Verse 15, who leads you through the great and awesome wilderness. Remember that twice in Deuteronomy, God is called great and awesome, and twice in Deuteronomy, the wilderness is called great and awesome. Because the revelation and the experience of the wilderness was actually a revelation and an experience of God Himself. But it says, a snake, fiery serpent, and scorpion, and thirst where there was no water, who brings forth water for you from the rock of flint. Now, the Hebrew word for flinty rock is the word kalamish. And it's spelled like this. Ket lamed mem yad shin. Kalamish. And here it actually has ha kalamish. It has a hey in front, which means the flinty rock. We put a in front of the word, it means the kalamish. Well, the rabbis have recognized that in this word from ancient days, they've noticed that these letters spell Mashiach. You just rearrange them. Mem, Shin, Yud, Ket. Mashiach. Then you say, well, wait a minute, how about that lamed hanging out there? Well, it's lamed. You can put it in front of a word. It means to or towards something. Lamashiach means toward the Messiah. I like to think of it in a different way. The word lamed is a very unusual letter. It's the tallest letter in the alphabet. It stands right in the middle of the alphabet. It's the only letter that dips down below the bottom and sticks way up above the top. It's just really tall. They say it's kind of like a lighthouse in the middle of the alphabet, just kind of looking out over everything. And the name Lamed means to learn. That's why students called it Talmid. They take a lama and put a tuk in front of Talmid, Talamid. Okay? And it's almost as if it's saying, this rock is so that we can learn Mashiach. And then you come to this passage, and I know that Paul is aware of this insight, because when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is writing in verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and all passed the sea, all were baptized in the Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Messiah, Mashiach." Interesting, huh? So that word for flip, kalamish, can mean learn Messiah or toward the Messiah. There's a great warning in chapter 9. Chapter 9, verse 1. "Hear, O Israel." You know, there's several Shemas in the book of Deuteronomy. There's another one over in chapter 20, verse 3. I think it's about four Shemas. "Hear, O Israel. Shema, O Yisrael. Today you cross the Jordan to come and drive out nations that are greater and mightier than you." I bet they got tired of hearing that. All right, already. We know we're the amateurs going against the pro team. We understand that. Cities that are great and fortified up to the heavens, a great and lofty people, children of giants that you knew and of whom you have heard, who can stand up against the children of the giant? But you know today that Adonai, your God, he crosses before you a consuming fire. He will destroy them. He will subjugate them before you. You will drive, there we go again. Who's doing the work here? He'll destroy them. He'll subjugate them. You will drive them out and cause them to perish quickly, as Adonai spoke to you. But do not say in your heart, when Adonai pushes them away from before you, saying, because of my righteousness did Adonai bring me to possess the land. Oh, we're in dangerous ground. We start thinking God's done something special in our lives because we're so good. Oh, we're just ready for a fall right then. Now, last week we were looking at the temptations that Satan brought to Messiah, and the first one was in the wilderness. And then he takes him to the temple. You think the temple would be a safe place for there to be no temptation? We should know better. You are just as prone to temptation here at Beth Tikkun, sitting in the pews, singing, praying, praising, learning, fellowshipping. You're just as prone to temptation here as you are anywhere out there in the world. It's just the temptations often will take a different twist. If the enemy can't trip you up into a moral failure, then he will try to trip you up into spiritual superiority. And in fact, I think sometimes you'd rather have that. Because you're out there living in the world, just living in the dregs and in the gutter, you're not doing any damage to the name of Messiah. You're not misrepresenting God in any way. You're doing no damage whatsoever to God or his kingdom. But when you come in here, and you start getting high and lifted up and proud of your theological knowledge and your spirituality and all the answers you've had to prayer and all the miracles you've experienced, then all of a sudden, you're just a stench in God's nostrils. Isn't that true? You know, there really are a lot of people who attach themselves to the redeemed community, and they really do think they are holier than thou. They really do. They honestly do, and they're very humble about it. Because they acknowledge I didn't get here on my own, but I'm here and you're not. And we need to be so careful. What is the counsel that Paul gives us? Whenever you start thinking of yourself as just a little bit more spiritual, a little bit more knowledgeable. You know, when people ask me, do you know the Bible very well? My answer always is no. It always is. Not very well. And I've been very true, very honest with that. I mean, you think, look at all the things you teach, Granny. I said, look at all the things I have no idea about. I skip over and hope you don't ask about. I said a few bits. I share the crumbs that I have. But my goodness, I was under the table just getting some crumbs, the feast. I don't even know how to dig in yet. But what does Paul tell us? He tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Messiah, is there any encouragement in Messiah? Yes. If there is any consolation of love, is there any consolation of God's love in your life? You consoled and comforted by that? Yes? Okay. If there's any fellowship of the Spirit, have you ever experienced, enjoyed fellowship of the Spirit? The people around you? Okay. If any affection and compassion, do you have any affection and compassion for God and for your brothers and sisters? Okay, if you've answered yes to any of those, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. That's the mind you should have. That's safe ground. And you know what? It's not too difficult. If you can practice humility of mind, and it's something you have to practice. And when you look at people, I can look at every single one of you, and I know all of you well enough, almost all of you well enough, like looks up to your life and think, I wish I could do that as well as he does. Or I wish I knew about such and such as much as she does. I wish I could draw as an artist as good as Kathy was. Or I could pick up languages as well as Ken. Or build as well as Bill or Walt here. Or run a business as well as Dennis. Or be an artist as good as David or sing as good as anybody. And, you know, I look at it and it's just like, every one of you amaze me. It's not too tough to look at others as better than yourself. You don't have to look too far, but you have to look. You have to look. And that's where we tend to fall short. Is our time? Yeah, our time's gone. I tell you what, let's just finish up. What should we finish up with? Has this been okay kind of doing potluck tonight? It's kind of fun. Kind of nice coming here totally unprepared. But here's something that's neat. Go to chapter 9, at the end of the chapter, start with verse 25. This beautiful prayer of Moses. I tell you what, when you go back and compare Moses at the burning bush, right? The guy full of excuses why God had picked the wrong man to lead Israel out of Egypt, right? The guy who says, I don't talk well. And then you go 40 years later, after everything he's been through, and here he's remembering back to a prayer. I wonder if it was this eloquent when he first gave it. But 40 years later, he's really revealing, putting into words what his heart was when he prayed for the people of Israel. He says, I threw myself down before Adonai for the 40 days and the 40 nights that I threw myself down, for Adonai had intended to destroy me. I prayed to Adonai and said, my Lord Adonai Elohim, do not destroy your people and your heritage that you redeemed in your greatness, that you took out of Egypt with a strong hand. Remember for the sake of your servants, for Abraham, for Isaac, and for Jacob, do not turn to the stubbornness of this people and to its wickedness and to its sin, lest the land from which you took them out will say, for lack of Adonai's ability to bring them to the land of which he spoke to them. And because of his hatred of them, did he take them out let them die in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your heritage, whom you took out with your great strength and your outstretched arm. He keeps reminding God that, God, you're the author of everything going on here. It's your people. It's your reputation at stake. And what a wonderful prayer this is. And the reason I draw your attention to it is because in Hebrew, it's made up of exactly 58 words. 58. And, you know, all the letters have numerical values. And the letter has the eighth letter has a numerical value. Eight is the letter Chet. And the letter that has a numerical value of 50 is the letter Nun. And when you put tet and nun together, what does it spell? Fin. Grace. Grace. No coincidence. 58 words. Because the essence of what God is doing with Israel, and His forgiveness of this great sin they committed with the golden calf, is chen, grace. By the way, what does the word grace spell backwards? Trivia question for the night. Noah. Very good. Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Right? Oh, boy. Okay, this we'll finish with. So this is what we'll finish with. Chapter 10, verse 18. Who were sojourners? In Israel, who were the sojourners? The Gentiles. The Gentiles passing through. Now, here's a wonderful thing about what God has done. He's taken Israel out of Egypt. He didn't take them to China. Didn't take them to Kenya. He didn't take them to Europe. He didn't bring them to the U.S. He put them in the land of Canaan in Israel, which is the crossroads for Africa, Asia, and Europe. They all come to this little town, this little country, rather, of Israel, and on their trade routes. And there's the Mediterranean Sea. So when you go west in the from the Atlantic and you come down and go into the Mediterranean, your stopping place is Israel. Okay? You're going to just dead end into Israel. It's the crossroads of trade in the world at that time. And even today, it's a place that everybody's fighting over. And the warfare is going to get very intense in the future, prophecy tells us. And then he takes these people, his Jewish people, he gives them his commandments. He plants them in Israel and tells them, don't add to my commandments, don't take away from them. And I'm going to quote a little bit from chapter 4. And he tells them, see, I have taught you decrees and ordinances as Adonai my God has commanded me to do in the midst of the land which you come to possess it. You shall safeguard and perform them. For it is your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the nations, of the peoples. You got that? In other words, God's telling them, I have given you my commandments, I've rescued you, I've given you this wonderful testimony, and I've planted you in this place, I put you in a fishbowl. So everybody in the world passes through and sees you. And these commandments, if you safeguard them and perform them, they will be your wisdom and discernment in the eyes of the peoples who shall hear all these decrees. And you shall say, surely a wise and discerning people is this great nation. And this is what the nations will say when they see Israel living in harmony and in health and in strength and in prosperity. For which is a great nation that has a God who is so close to it, as is Adonai our God whenever we call to Him? And which is a great nation that has righteous decrees and ordinances, such as this entire Torah that I place before you this day? So you see, we think God loved Israel and hated the rest of the world. Oh, God loved Israel. But He placed them where they were so they would be a light to the world, because God always has loved the world. And so we finish with chapter 10, verse 18. He carries out the judgment of orphan and widow, and He loves the sojourner, the stranger, or the Gentile, to give him bread and garment. You shall love the sojourner, the stranger, the Gentile, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. Isn't that wonderful? He's saying, I have done this for you. And what you freely received, freely give. I loved you and you had nothing going for you. And I've brought you to this wonderful place. And lots of people are going to come to see what's going on. You show love to them. You welcome them. Let them see how wise you can be as you follow my commandments. Don't turn to other gods. You can find them anywhere. Let people turn to you and to your God. And you see, you may think, oh, how wonderful it would be to live in Israel, to be that. Well, you know what? You are lights of the world. Wherever you live, wherever you're at, where you go to school or where you work or whatever it is, you're like a mini Canaan. You're like a mini Israel, a place of fruitfulness and of light and of victory. And a lot of people come across your path during a week. It starts with your family, your neighbors, your co-workers, your friends, and then your enemies, and then people you just don't even know. But people are watching you. People are watching you more than you realize. Because there's something in your life that has light in it. It's like, what's that? Let them see your light. Let it shine such a way that when they see your light, they'll see your good works. And they'll give glory to your Father, which is now. Because you're going to realize there's something special about this person. Something unique, something otherworldly. And you don't have to wear a sign on your neck that says, I'm filled with the Spirit, or I'm a believer, or some t-shirt with some Bible verse on it. I'd say if your life isn't speaking, then don't leave it up to a piece of fabric you're wearing on your chest. Just don't do that. Okay? If your life's speaking, you don't need the Bible verse t-shirt. And your life's not, you're making a mockery of the Bible verse. Let your life speak. People will see it, and they'll be amazed. And you show love to the sojourner, the one who crosses your path. Because, you see, once you were a sojourner, once you were a stranger, you didn't know what you know. So every one of us is like a little land of Israel, wherever you're at. And so let's live out God's word. Because it's our wisdom and our discernment in the eyes of the peoples. Isn't that correct? Any last minute comments or questions? Something you want to share? Yes, Gene.
I have a stern Bible file. And in 40, well, in the middle of verse 19, it says,
That's a good translation.
Say, what is the word?
Well, the Hebrew, the word is ger. Ger. I thought you were talking about the word for foreigner. Okay, let me find the verse. Verse 19. No, the word here for because is the word ki, which is the most common word for because. It says, the ahavtem, you know the word ahava, love, the ahavta, and you shall love the Lord your God. The ahavtem, that's a plural, all of you shall love, et hager, ki gerim. You shall love the ger, because gerim you were in the land of Mitzrayim, the Eretz Mitzrayim. This is why Moses named his son Gershom. Ger means stranger, a foreigner, a sojourner. The word sham means there. Gershom means a stranger there. So he named his son Gershom, right? A stranger there. All right? But no, the word there for because is the word ki, which is the most common. That's why I have so much trouble translating Akev, because it's not a very common word. Any other questions or comments? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. We have pizza. So, and now I know some of you suffer from an intense guilt complex. I didn't bring food, so I can't eat. Oh, yeah, you can. Okay, so that's why we brought pizzas in. So please, don't go guilty out here, and don't eat guilty. Just come and enjoy it, okay? Just come and enjoy the pizza, because if you don't, then we turn out taking it home, and then I get fat, Robin complains, and just ugly, all right? So help me. Please help me by eating pizza. We're not going to do Havdalah this evening. We're just going to, when we close here, we're going to get the children in. We'll sing the Hamotzi, and then we'll go and eat. Yes, Leah. Oh, yes, thank you very much. You know, I tell you what, let's close in prayer, then we're going to get, because this is all going on the tape, and people are thinking, what in the world are they talking about now? So let's close in prayer. We'll turn off the tape, and then we'll remember who those volunteers were. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your precious word. Lord, it is so wonderful. How can we ever get enough of it? But Lord, just as you are eternal, your Torah is eternal. We can't explain that, but Lord, it's so true. So Father, may we never grow weary and tired in exploring its depths, but may we dwell in it. And may we revel in it. And may we find in it our manna. For Lord, as we embrace your Torah, we embrace the Word made flesh, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Savior and Lord, our Rabbi. So Father, thank you so much for the way you do things. Help us to learn your ways. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for it in the precious name of Yeshua. Amen.